Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these, who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let's pray. Father, your ways and your thoughts are higher than ours. We cannot search you out completely, and it is by your grace that you have revealed to us this great gospel of grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us now as we study and hear that we would perceive and understand and be assured that your love is great toward us, and that we are blessed. We praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Trent.
Well, this has been a good week of pondering, I think, one of the more difficult sections of Galatians, but I told Sharon, I told Teresa too this week, I said, if I had known Galatians would have been this hard, I'd have never started it. But it's good that we're challenged because it's very helpful. But Paul is very detailed in trying to protect the integrity and the truth of the gospel. But I was thinking of one verse that might be an umbrella for this passage today, because it's Paul is rebuking Peter. And I thought of Proverbs 27, verse 6, that says, tells us clearly, faithful are the wounds of a friend who corrects out of love and concern. That verse goes on to say, but the kisses or flattery of an enemy are deceitful because they serve as hidden agenda. And Paul could gain great points if he went along with Peter. Somehow tried to tamp it down but not crush it. But Paul loved the truth, and he also loved Peter. And Paul loved the church, and so he wounded his friend. And had he done the other, it could have been totally disastrous. But Paul confronts Peter in Antioch. And the reason for it, Peter had compromised his own convictions. Peter knew the truth. He had preached the truth. But he compromised, and Paul confronted him. It had to be done. But the beauty is, and we can see it in how Paul's going to rebuke Peter, it is instructive, it's helpful, it's for Peter's good. Oftentimes when we confront people or we get confronted, we'll pull out the old the slasher of a tongue and start eviscerating the soul of another person. That's not the intent of a biblical confrontation. Paul spoke the truth in love. And so Paul realized that more than Peter's feelings, at stake was the integrity of the gospel, which I'm going to say that over and over and over, because that is the hill that we have to be willing to die on the truth of the gospel and holding to it and not deviating from it, not adding to it or taking away. Paul sharply corrected Peter. And it's important because actually, as Dave said, this Galatians serves as a treatise on the doctrine of justification. And we begin to see that as Paul unfolds his defense. And what would happen if Paul would have decided, it's not important, I'll talk to Peter quietly? Well, Peter made a public display of a false doctrine before the church. Because it was public, Paul had no other recourse than to rebuke him publicly, because the cascade or the ripple effect of Peter's indiscretion, or maybe as a thoughtful moment, a thoughtless moment, a weak moment, his compromise, as we're going to see in the passage, actually did have a rippling effect on men that should have known better, such as Barnabas. One of the key verses in Galatians that I've been drawn to, and I've read others that were also, but that was Galatians 5:7, where Paul writes, and you can hear him bewildered when he writes it. He says, you were running a good race, as he writes to the Galatians. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? And we would think that that is appropriate for weak, normal Christians. But that would include someone like Peter too. It would include you from time to time, me from time to time. And it would be good if we would hear words from time to time when we get off track. Who cut in on you? You were running a good race. Because Paul encourages Timothy to run the race. He says he ran the race. He encourages believers to run the race. But be aware that at any moment we are fallible and we can get off track. And it's a blessing when we have someone or someones that will lovingly confront us with the truth. And I think Peter, maybe broken as he was or embarrassed, had to be thankful that Paul kept him on track. We're prone to compromise our convictions too from time to time. Maybe you have. I know I have. But every time that we compromise, especially on something that we have stood firm in, and then we compromise, it has an effect on others that can be very damaging, besides making us feel like we failed and have that self-loathing that can come along. The effect is like, I was thinking about dandelions in the spring when the little seeds pop up, and then the wind blows, and the effect of those dandelion seeds when they blow is very widespread, and that can happen for each of us when we compromise our convictions. And this was even much more than just a small conviction. This was the gospel itself. It's not the first time Peter compromised his convictions. If you remember, a few times in his life when he was with Jesus, one of the first I remember that I was thinking about, when Jesus had told his disciples, "On this very night, all of you will fall away." And Peter, meaning well, firmly convicted, "If everyone else falls away, I will not. I will remain true and I will remain faithful." And Jesus told him that he would not. And it was later that evening that around the campfire, trying to keep warm, it took a little slave girl to undo Peter. And Peter compromised his convictions. And two more times he was confronted by the slave girl, one more time, and then by others. "Yes, we know. You're one of his. You're a Galilean." And he's denying his association with the Lord Jesus. And it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. There's oftentimes pain when we're confronted. So I have to have you think that Peter's hearing Paul, after Peter, a pillar of the church, suddenly caves into fear and it compromises. I have to believe, and it's conjecture, but I have to believe that Peter went out and wept bitterly. But he was not left alone. And his failure didn't ruin him, because the Lord is gracious and merciful, abounding in love and compassion. And he righted Peter. But Peter had to make up his mind from here on out never to compromise again. And he might have. It might have been a sin that he had to fight against his whole life. We're going to be faced with that ourselves. But I think as we go through this, it'll be helpful for us. But can you relate to Peter? I'll ask you this question. Do you have a friend such as Paul who will, you have confidence, will confront you lovingly? Don't surround yourselves with people that are your yes men, that always tell you everything that you do is right. You need people that will gently, lovingly confront you. So have people in your life like that. Pray about that if you don't. Someone who loves you enough and cares for you to help you. And that's what Peter had, and very thankful that he did. These verses we'll look at today, verses 11 through 21 of chapter 2, it details Paul's confrontation, and that could be an exciting drama itself. But the biggest drama is not the confrontation as much as Paul clarifying again this gospel is a gospel that is received through faith in Jesus Christ, not by any works that we would do. And it's on this doctrine that yet today the church stands or falls. And if we undermine or remove this doctrine of justification by faith, substituting something else in its place, all other Christian doctrine falls. Nothing else would matter. And Paul says that in the very last line in verse 21. So let's look at this today. Peter's compromise brings Paul's sharp rebuke, verses 11 through 13, and then Paul justifies his reason for rebuking Peter, and that's where the teaching comes in. It'll be very helpful. But Peter's compromise brings Paul's sharp rebuke, and tagline on that: compromise of truth must be confronted. One other comment. When confronting someone, it requires the confronter, the person doing the confronting, to be humble. Because if you go after someone with a board in one hand and no love in the other, it's going to be a disaster. A good thing to remember, and we'll see Paul do this in his confrontation. Well, he confronted him, but we know this: a gentle question pricks the conscience. An accusation hardens the heart. I think that we see Paul in a gentle but yet firm confrontation. So let's see how it unfolds. Verse 11. It simply states the fact of Paul's rebuke. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. It's very simple. And I used to think this event might have happened before the convening of the Jerusalem Council, because I thought, well, surely after that, Peter wouldn't have messed up. But yet I got thinking, there's been a habit in Peter's life of ascending to a great testimony and a powerful witness, and then falling flat on his face. And I think it gives hope to any one of us that may feel like we've done that. Sometimes we'll be walking firm and strong, and the next thing we know, we're falling flat on our faces. And it's not to say, let's don't glorify the failure, but it's to say this, that God is a merciful God, and sometimes we hold ourselves to an extremely high standard, and when we fail, we kick ourselves and punish ourselves. And that's not good. We should see in Peter that Jesus lifted him up. He provided the correction, and Peter moved on. So, I think it happened after the Jerusalem Council, and we learn that Peter's probably, this is an area in his life where he's vulnerable to this temptation. Because at the council meeting, Paul spoke privately to Peter, James, and John about these matters. I think that this matter about justification by faith was discussed. Let's make sure we're on the same page before we go out. We want to go out united before the church and not have an argument in front of the church confusing people. So the issues were hammered out in private and agreed upon in private before the ruling was made public. And whatever the differences they may have had, and you have to think James, probably the most Jewish of all of the apostles that are mentioned here, may have had a little pushback, because the accusation here in Galatians 2 is that men came from Jerusalem sent from James. But I have to believe that James didn't send them down there to find out if they're adhering to the law. Who knows why he sent them, but nevertheless, you get the intention, the idea that James may have been a little more Jewish. But they were worked out privately. But now, publicly, Paul sees a major inconsistency in Peter's conduct. I mean, what was that conduct? It says in verse 12, but before the men came from James, Peter would eat with everybody. He had a great time with that. Paul's problem was that Peter had spoken eloquently among the hearing of the church in Jerusalem. And he had spoken well concerning that God himself had accepted the Gentiles, that they had received the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit had told him not to call anything impure that God has made. In other words, Peter was declaring the truth that sinners are justified by grace through faith. And this would mean the Gentiles themselves as well, just like the Jews. So Paul opposed him to his face, and he, as publicly as he was privately before. Or I should say publicly, as opposed to when he was private, because Peter's sin was public. And it was justified because the foundation of the gospel was undermined. If you ever undermine the gospel, or you ever try to soft pedal the gospel from the standpoint of, yes, you can go ahead and do these, you know, I understand that you really want to try hard, but that trying will not gain you any favor before God concerning your eternal security. But Peter was indeed causing problems. So the problem is there's a corruption of the foundation of truth. And maybe this all might make perfect sense. I hope it does, but it should cause us to guard ourselves. Have you ever been to a funeral? And I don't care who the person is in that casket. Everyone will agree that if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's that person in that casket. Irregardless of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And you try to be sensitive, but you can get yourselves caught up in the conversation. Don't you think they're in a better place right now? And what do you say? Oh, yeah, absolutely. You can't. You don't. If you don't know, you don't know. But it's easy to compromise and to make everyone think, well, then it must be okay. And it can be a very tricky tightrope to walk. But in a way, that's an undermining of the sanctity of the gospel. But here's something to remember, because this was a departure from a foundational truth. It wasn't one of the non-essential matters. This issue that Paul brought up before Peter was an essential Christian doctrine. We ought to clarify that matters of Christian liberty, and there are matters of Christian liberty, and there's differences that we have on non-essential doctrine. There's no question about that. And in most cases, they don't require a public rebuke. In most cases, they don't require a public rebuke unless it is something that, say, the group has agreed upon. But even then, it might be best to be private first. But where it is a public departure from the truth, a public rebuke is in order. But know this, as we're going to see what Paul does when he begins laying out his reasons for rebuking Peter, he is biblically sound, and we can test his argument according to Scripture. So if you ever find yourself being one who is going to confront someone publicly, you had better have a biblical argument. Otherwise, you could be the one that walks out there looking like a fool. So, Paul is not just going off on Peter, he's actually defending the truth according to Scripture, which we'll see. But the reason for the rebuke is simple. Peter separated himself from his friends. He had been enjoying fellowship with the Gentiles, and they were relishing their freedom. That they didn't have to be burdened by a yoke of slavery, as Peter had referred to it. Peter had been rejoicing in the shared freedom he had with the Gentiles in these liberties that he had. And that sharing meals with the Gentiles, which he had never been able to do. If you read Acts chapter 10, he says, we can't, I've always lived the way we can't go meet with the Gentiles. We can't sit with them. They're unclean. But now he realizes, due to God giving him revelation, that the Gentiles are not to be called unclean. And he saw the Spirit of God bring to life Cornelius and his family. And he saw them receive the Holy Spirit. And he baptized them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Spirit, I should say. So the Jewish traditions that surrounded the intermingling with Gentiles, which forbid that conduct, he finally could put it aside and enjoy these people who were in Christ. And where were these traditions set aside? They were set aside at the cross of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a great teaching on what the power of the cross did as far as tearing down the dividing wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. Because if the cross could not separate, destroy the wall, then there would be two essential churches. And you had to be you'd have to be Jewish to be part of one and Gentile to be part of the other. And Paul makes it abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, something I think it's worth looking at. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven heaven and earth derives its name. In other words, his whole family in heaven on earth, there's one family, and because there's one Lord, and you don't have Jews and Gentiles alike. So that was at stake here. And so Peter was living in this freedom and enjoying it, but fear of men struck him. As soon as these men from James, who obviously were powerful and influential, when they came, he separated from the Gentiles. It was a whole lot more than just if your friend walked in the church right now and you walk up to him, start talking to him. It was a pulling away as if the Gentiles had a disease of some sort. He didn't want to be seen with them. He was very desiring to be separated from them. But fear of man can cause great compromise of former strong convictions. Keep that in mind. We're going to be tempted to fear men. What's going to happen to me? What are they going to think about me? We all know this. I'm probably speaking to the choir, but I think we need to be reminded of it because we're always at risk of compromise, be it at home, be it out in public, be it here at church. But always remember, as with Peter, the best of men are men at best. Don't trust in your own arm of strength. And for a moment, Peter left his doctrine at the door, and he just went along because he was a little bit worried, maybe a little afraid. We walk in fear when we don't trust Christ. And so the Christian life is never to be lived independent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never to be lived without depending upon the Holy Spirit for everything you do. And when you see someone that is filled with the Spirit and functioning in the Spirit, incredible things happen. God shows up. And you don't need to be afraid. So we can see this. It's very clear that it has a dangerous effect because you look at verse 13 and look who gets swept away. Some of the Jews that were fellowshipping with the Gentiles who believed in this doctrine of justification by faith, and Barnabas himself participated in what Paul called hypocrisy. Showing your face one way, but actually then showing your face another. Two-faced. And that's what Barnabas did. And Barnabas had been on the first missionary journey with Paul. And they had preached this gospel of grace to these Galatian believers. And now Barnabas is led astray by Peter's compromise. Do you realize that when you and I compromise, especially think about this as mothers and fathers, and you compromise the truth, how it is damaging to your children? When a husband compromises truth, how it throws the wife into confusion and upsets the whole family. We have to be men and women of integrity, for your witness can be damaged in a moment by compromise. It is not impossible to be saved or delivered out of compromise, but there is a road to restoration, and it comes by way of faith in Jesus Christ. Never forget that. It will not. Restoration cannot come from your own strength. It comes through faith in Christ, the restorer of broken bones. But do keep that in mind, because I think it would be helpful. So Paul had to then justify his reasons for rebuking Peter, and that's what we're going to get into now as we begin to land this plane today. Paul questions Peter. A question arises from the rebuke. But verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew." His question, how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? It's a gentle question. It's very loaded. You've been enjoying the life of a free man, in a sense, living like the Gentiles who were being accused of being a lawless people, as Christians even. And you've been enjoying this freedom that they enjoy. And now you're going to force upon them through your actions and through your compromise, or you're going to force on them a lifestyle that you yourself were freed from, that you yourself couldn't uphold. He could see that his friends, that Peter and the Jewish people that were with him and Barnabas, were clearly out of line with the gospel. And that's what the wording is trying to help us to see, that he was out of balance. He was out of step. He was wobbly-legged. He waffled. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever waffled on the truth? Have you ever set it aside in order to make someone feel better? And how did you feel or react after you knew you did it? Did you feel good? Did it make you satisfied that you had done the Lord's work that day? It left you greatly wounded. And Paul is able to wound Peter. But he says, you know, you're enjoying that freedom. Now you're going to compromise that freedom. And that was not good. Remember Acts 10 when Peter had the vision? The sheets came down and kill and eat, the voice says. And Peter says, I've never eaten unkosher food in my life. I will not do it. And God tells him, you don't call things that he's made unclean. So he gets the message, and he goes to the house of Cornelius. When the message comes, he's been summoned by the Lord to go there. He tells those people, God has shown me not to call any man impure or unclean. It was a revelation to him. And it was a life-giving revelation because Peter got to see the Holy Spirit do a mighty saving work in Gentiles that he had witnessed among thousands and thousands of Jewish people. Because I'm sure, without a doubt, after Pentecost, Peter was certain the gospel was for Jews only. Even though Jesus had taught to the contrary, even though the Old Testament taught to the contrary, but then when he sees the Spirit of God move on this home, his life is forever changed until this day that we're reading about in Antioch. So Peter pulled away. He literally sided with the Judaizers, and it had to be in word. It had to be from their discussion. And he joined the ranks of those who would be imposing their traditions upon these Gentiles. So this is where it gets juicy and good for us. If you like good theology and you want to ground your doctrine, this is where it gets rich. Verses 15 through 21. He explains his doctrinal position. It's the very thing we have to hear. It's what Peter had to hear. It's what we have to remember. Most people, most Christians that struggle with assurance of salvation do not understand the doctrine of justification by faith. They do not understand the depths of the glory of the object of faith in Christ. And we have to know him better, or else justification by faith becomes a very weak and a doctrine that's unable to support our tendency to run toward works to prove to God that we're good. If we have a weak doctrine, we'll try to take another route. He points out to them, we've known all along that the law is insufficient. Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, verse 16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, we know this. All of you, even the Judaizers, knew. I think he's even saying, we all who were born Jews, who were at least serious, who attended synagogue, who heard Scripture, who studied it in school, we know from what we learned that man is not justified by works. But when Christ came along, we realized it's through faith in Christ Jesus. When they heard the gospel and received it, they understood it. Very clearly, the various serious Jews who were Christians would stand on that doctrine that it's only through faith. But yet there was a struggle in their hearts and lives because they were steeped in a tradition that you must observe the law to maintain righteousness or to have a righteousness before God. But they knew that observing the law could in no way at all replace the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It was in Christ that God demonstrated his righteousness. He showed his righteousness in the law, but he demonstrated his righteousness when Christ hung on the cross, that God punishes lawbreakers. And Christ wasn't a lawbreaker, but he stood in as our penal substitution. At the cross, he bore in his body the punishment that was due us for our sins. And he suffered for them. He became the propitiation for our sins, as Dave had read earlier out of Romans. He was our substitute in righteousness. If you remember, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, but God made him who knew no sin. Now I'm reading from the Amplified, so you can see the brackets. God made him who knew no sin to judicially be sin on our behalf. He didn't become a sinner, but he judicially stood in our place. In our place, he stood condemned. Judicially, on our behalf, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. What is that? That is that we would be made acceptable to him and placed in a right relationship with him by his gracious loving kindness. So it says that we would become the righteousness of God. We ourselves are not righteous, but his righteousness is imputed to us, counted to us, credited to your account. And you receive that by faith. You don't work for it to try to build a righteousness and say, this, in addition to what you have given me, makes me righteous. It is I receive his righteousness by faith, according to his loving kindness. So Paul rejected, then, after this argument, he makes throughout this, verse 16, when he reminds them that they know they're not justified by observing the law, but through faith. So he says, so we too, I need to finish the verse, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. And he says so clearly, something you ought to burn in your minds, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. In other words, you will never, ever, ever be able to stand before God on your own merits. I did this good deed, I did that good deed. Have you ever witnessed to someone and you'll talk about sin and they're saying, I never raped someone, I never murdered, I never robbed, I never lied, I never stole. Anybody tells you I've never lied, the biggest liar you've ever talked to. So it's, everyone stands guilty before God. No one will be justified by observing the law. No one. No one. That means no one. Not one person. So out of this discussion, though, out of what Paul had to say, he comes. Paul's good at this. Well, he'll present an argument. I know what you're thinking now. It's that type of thing. Verse 17, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Very difficult verse to understand. And everything I read trying to understand it, they all said the same thing. This is very difficult to understand. But what is it likely that Paul is telling us? There was a false conclusion. Paul's argument goes like this. You have a false conclusion that this doctrine of justification by faith will lead people of faith in Christ to live however they want, to live without moral restraint. Because you're saying it's a free gift. You don't have to do anything. You're actually saved by grace through faith. You're saying that people can do whatever they want. And that's an easy conclusion to make. We had a movement, and I don't hear it as much as I used to, but among Baptists, they would claim, once saved, always saved. I walked the aisle when I was 5. Yeah, well, you're living like a sinner. Well, yeah, but I was saved when I was 5. Once saved, always saved. I can do what I want. And they show lack of moral restraint. And Paul's saying, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the same thing. Without the law to keep you in check, you're going to live without moral restraint. But there's something better coming as Paul goes on through his argument that they won't live however they want. And if a person does sin, it's not Jesus' fault. It is the person who sins. They have to take responsibility for their own sin. Jesus isn't condoning it. He doesn't say, oh, it's all right because I saved you by grace through faith, so go ahead. And Paul is offended by that because he says in verse 17, does he promote sin? Paul says, absolutely not. Forbid it not. Don't even think that way. That's not even close to right. Paul reminds them that if our sin is our sin, it's our fault, but not of the Lord. And we have to remember that a person who is justified by faith is now connected with Christ. It's not like I believe in him and I can live my life and then one day I'll be brought to him. When he gives new birth and when we're justified through faith, the connection is a deeply spiritual connection. It's not something that is like a telephone line stringing from heaven to me. It is Christ living in me, and we're going to read it in Galatians 2:20, and I living in him. So where does the motivation come to do what pleases God? Does it arise from a law code? Or does it arise from Christ's life in you? And that's what Paul's driving at. Justification by faith alone brings us, is teaching us the relationship has been formed from God to us. And us then to God, because he first came to us. We're new creatures in Christ. See, it's not a law of works where you do these things and then God gives favor. It is God gives favor, then you do these things out of love for Him as He shares His mind with you, as He shares His heart with you. And that's what makes the Christian life different from all other religions on the face of the earth. There is no other. It's Christ alone. And Paul's going to talk about this more after we get past verse 18. Verse 18 is disturbing. He says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. In other words, Peter, if you go to rebuild the fences that Christ tore down, you're proving you're still under law. And if you're still under law, you're condemned as a lawbreaker. Because if you break even one of the laws, you are guilty of breaking it all. And you are denying the law of sacrifice that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is a damning statement that Paul is making to Peter. Some versions even tell us that we go back to verse 11, because he was clearly in the wrong. It says in some versions he stood condemned. He condemned himself. So here Peter's saying, if you go to rebuild the broken down fences, it's condemnation. You're returning to the code that kills. The code of condemnation. The law condemns. The law doesn't offer any saving except it points us, and I'll talk about it in a minute, but the law points us to Christ, God's gift of sacrifice that He presented freely to us. The only thing that will result from this, Peter, the only thing these people can look forward to is condemnation, where once they had hope and they had confidence in this salvation that came through faith, justification through faith. Now you're leading them down a road that leads to condemnation, and is going to explain why in verses 19 through 21. Here's the big light that should come on if you have any confusion about how much we ought to be grateful all the day long for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because it absolutely separates the day from the night, the light from the darkness. And it's in Christ alone. He begins speaking about the new life. He's putting it in the first person. He's telling Peter, remember this, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. What's he saying there? But listen carefully, because I think it's really important. We got to understand the law does have an effect. I like the way I stated it here on the paper. The effect of the law of works led to new life. Don't confuse that and think, well, are you saying that the law gives us life? No, the law leads us to life. The effect is, for those that God is calling, the law will push us to Christ. The law of works could not provide new life. It never was designed for that. It can only provide condemnation as a lawbreaker, because you read it and you find, I am guilty. What recourse do I have? I know, I'll just do more works of law. And you just heap more condemnation upon yourself. To quote James again, whoever stumbles at just one point of the law is guilty of breaking it all. And I think Paul's supporting James 2:10 right here by making the point that he made earlier, to rebuild the fence that God in Christ broke down on the cross through his death is folly. Don't even try. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we can take a moment to look at that. For he himself is our peace, that is Christ, who made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. don't rebuild the fence, Peter. You're hurting people. When we compromise, we hurt people. Because he said that strong statement, chapter 2, verse 16, by observing the law, no one will be justified. No one. Why? Go back to that. Through the law, he says, through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. In other words, Paul says that the law, which was good, did what it does. He's not saying the law is not good. He's saying it does what it does. The law kills. The law kills. And the law did it right. Though through the law, I died to the law. It killed me. I died to it. And guess what? It no longer has jurisdiction over me. Why? Not because I physically died, but because I died with Christ when he died on the cross. When he died, I died by faith. When he raised from the dead, I raised with him by faith. In other words, all of your trust is setting fully, resting fully upon the merits of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. When he died to the law, two things happened. One, the law no longer could make demands on him. You can read about this in Romans chapter 7 as well. When someone dies, let's say you have a problem of speeding down a national road every day. Instead of going whatever the speed limit is, you find yourself going 55. Well, you're guilty every single time. But the day you die, that 55 mile, that speed limit has no more jurisdiction over you. You're dead. And Paul says, in actuality, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a death that we can be glad about. That the old man dies, that we die, we literally die. I shouldn't say the old man's a slave. But as new creatures in Christ, we've died to the jurisdiction of the law. And we live for Christ because he lives in us. Very important. The second thing is that when he was justified through faith, he's now alive to God. It's not a religious exercise, being born again. It is a vibrant, living, connected life with God. And he in us, us in him. But remember, it's important, the law points us to Christ. I'm not saying the law doesn't serve a purpose. The sacrifice prescribed in law points us to Christ. It's what all the sacrifices were about, to point us to him and the beauty and magnitude and glory of his sacrifice. But you get to verse 20, and this is Paul's philosophy of life, and we know Jeff loves this verse, and many of you do as well. I have been crucified with Christ by faith, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Sometimes we don't feel it. When I say it, I mean we want this feeling of, I want to feel alive. Well, you stay connected to Christ in prayer and Bible reading and faith, trusting in him, you will live out Christ's life. It's Christ living in you. You may not always feel it, but a walk of faith is a walk of obedience to Christ, drawing near to him. He is the vine. We are the branches. We take from his strength. We take from his mind. We take from his wisdom. I don't have to conjure up a brilliant plan. I simply need to be obedient to Christ. And this is Paul's philosophy in life. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the body. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of Man. In other words, all the time. We never are to divorce ourselves from faith. It's the beautiful Christian life, a life of faith. It's the only way to live to please God. You don't have to be a genius. You need to be one who trusts him. We're no longer alive, at least not in our own strength or efforts. To try to get to that point in life is not a matter of works of law. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of pleading with him. Fill me. Give me strength to your spirit. Let me understand your word. I want to have a vibrant, walking relationship with you. And most of us sacrifice that. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do more. I'm going to do. When it is, trust Him, come to Him. And can you die to yourself? Can you put yourself aside, kill yourself long enough to focus on Him? When we are interacting with each other, we ought to be pointing ourselves toward Christ. We ought to be talking about Him, that maybe if I say something about Him, it'll cause you to change it. You'll get a different angle of the beauty of His glory. And it'll strengthen you. It'll give boldness and courage. And it's not something we work to do. It's something we do in love with and for Christ. Because when Christ died, by faith we died with Him. And because He lives, by faith we live. He lived by faith, we live in Him, and He in us. We live very impoverished Christian lives because we don't connect with Him. We try to connect with duties and responsibilities that somehow we think will make us feel better. The only connection comes through Him, time spent with Him by faith. And so this issue of morality that the Judaizers were worried about, Paul answers that. He says the morality, I'm trying to distill his teaching. Their morality of the Christian comes from Christ, who loves me and gave Himself for me on my behalf. He's now living in me, and through me, He's living in me by faith, a faith anchored on Him alone. Very important for us to understand. I'm going to read that again, only better. The morality of the Christian comes from Christ, who loves me. In other words, He loves you. He gave Himself for you. He's now living in you and me through faith, and this faith is anchored in Him. These are things that you and I need to ponder a lot and think about, and talk with Him. Help me to understand it. Amanda shared a story of a woman came and asked for prayer, pray for me that I'll have faith. There's nothing wrong with praying that prayer. That's a good prayer to pray. If it warms Amanda's heart, it's going to warm the Lord's heart. The grace of God, he says, that's verse 21 is the final. It's a somber warning that he gives to Peter, I think, very cryptic in a way. If I set aside, and he's saying it in a very nice way, he said, Peter, if you set aside, Peter, listen to me, if I set aside the grace of God, for if right, I do, he says, Peter, I don't set aside the grace of God, because if I did, if a righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And Peter would be saying, God forbid. I could never say that. And Paul said, that's what you're saying. Remember one thing. The main thing that we show people is that Christ died for sinners. And His death was the only death that counts before God. And he's saying, whatever you do, you can sacrifice a whole lot of things, but do not jettison this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you send people in our lives that would be the friend that wounds faithfully when needed? If we don't have someone who can call us out and keep us on the right path, helping us, we're in trouble. But we see how faithful the wounds of Paul were for Peter, and how Peter repented and never looked back. And if we're struggling with this doctrine of justification by faith, would you minister to your dear sheep? Let them hear your voice. Let them follow you in this walk of faith, trusting you. Because you are the only sufficient substitutionary sacrifice, the one who stood in our place, the one from whom all blessings flow, who lives in us and we in you. We praise you, and we can't even comprehend this truth that you live in us. Let us receive that today by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Doug?